Let's hear the word of God, Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Will I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant? So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's ask in prayer his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for providing food for your people, spiritual nourishment for our souls, in this means of grace which is the read and preached word. But Father, if we're to sink our teeth in and get real benefit from this, Lord, your presence and power must go with the preached word. Father, we would not be as one man speaking to other men. We would not be as those who merely behold ink on paper. We would be as those, Father, who stand before you like the patriarchs and the prophets and the saints of old, who hear your voice, who tremble with awe, but also who are able and willing to draw near you on that account. Lord, bless us now. Be with us now. Teach us wonderful things from your word, we ask in Christ. Amen. Genesis 18 certainly presents us with a memorable story. Doubtless many of you recall this from your childhood Sunday school classes. But there are some passages in the Bible, and particularly in this stretch of Genesis that we've been studying in the life of Abraham, that are a little bit harder than others to explain why it's here. I mean, it's obvious why we have Genesis 15, right? In Genesis 15, you get the great declaration of justification by faith. We, like Abraham, believe in the Lord, and he counts us righteous, ultimately because Jesus Christ has obtained righteousness for us. Genesis 15 is there as well to show the ratified, blood oath-sealed covenant that God makes with his people. You know why Genesis 17 is there. It's there to extend God's covenant promises to succeeding generations. It's there to show us the gracious sign that God gives, the purification ritual that brings us into his fellowship, marks us out as belonging to him, circumcision in the old covenant and baptism in the new. It's easy to see, looking ahead, why Genesis 19 is there. It becomes a great prototype of judgment of God. We get a preview of the terror of judgment day and what it means to have grave sin that offends the Lord, that is unresolved, unreconciled through the blood of Jesus. But then there are chapters that you wonder, why exactly do we need to know that? This is the story of a meeting, of what appears at first to be a chance encounter. What turns out, of course, to be God dropping by. And it falls into three parts. Verses 1 through 8 are the three visitors appearing and Abraham greeting them with hospitality. Verses 9 through 15 give us the story of their promise to Sarah. And verses 16 through 33 are the story of the bargaining over the future of Sodom. Each of those three episodes includes something that is exemplary for us. It includes a good human response to the Lord that is either implicitly or explicitly remarked upon as something we're supposed to do. However, I think the most edifying way to approach Genesis 18 and figure out what it's doing here is not to look at the human responses to the Lord, but to look at the Lord himself, to ask, what's he up to? Why does he drop by the tents of Abram on this day, on his way down to Sodom? What is God up to? What are his intentions in being here in the first place, appearing in this mysterious theophanic form, we might say? Well, when we put the question that way, I think we can supply three simple answers. Why does God drop by? First, God drops by for fellowship. Second, God drops by for blessing. And third, God drops by for discussion. We'll hope to unpack each of those in turn, but I hope you'll see already that we're not just talking about a theophany outside the front door of Abraham's tent. We're talking about what it means for God to draw near to us who are Abraham's children. Why would God draw near to you, child of Abraham? For fellowship, for blessing, and for discussion. In the first place, then, we see in Genesis 18 that God drops by the tents of his people for fellowship. The scene opens by the oaks of Mamre. Now, this is in the region of Hebron, sort of central to the southern half of Canaan. During the lifetime of Abraham, as best we can reconstruct the chronology, Hebron itself was probably in ruins. It had been, a few centuries before this, an important city. And a few centuries after this, it would become important again, and it would become important indeed later in biblical history as a site where great exploits were done and where King David reigned and so on. But for now, Hebron is an old pile of stones at a minor crossroads. There's one road of medium size, you might say, that goes up the highest point of the ridge of Judea, north to south. And then there's a smaller road that intersects it, going east to west, that you could take down from this point, down into the Dead Sea Valley. And so, along one of these roads, just outside of the ruins of Hebron, there is a remarkable grove of oak trees in Abraham's day. It's named after one of the local Amorite chieftains, Mamre. And this oak grove by one of these roads is where Abraham pitches his tent. Now, doubtless there would have been many tents because there's hundreds of people in his household. There are numerous flocks and herds. But the best spots would be up near the road then, kind of overshaded by these trees. Welcome relief, because even though this is the coolest place to be in southern Canaan, that's not saying much. Still a warm place, and still living in tents that are designed to trap heat at night, you would want to be in the shade of the tree, you would want to be in the door of the tent during the hottest part of the day, which this is. So that's the scene, and in this scene, please understand, this is sort of a siesta time, this is not a convenient time to receive guests. And yet as Abram is there, under the shade of the oak tree, at the door of his tent, with his encampment sprawled out behind him, he sees coming down the road three men. He looks up all of a sudden, and there they are, three of them. Abraham springs into action. He jumps up, runs out to meet them. He addresses them politely in verse 3, addresses one of them at least as Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean anything yet. Abraham doesn't initially know who these visitors are. This is just politeness. This is deference. Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, sir, you might say, if I found favor in your eyes, please come aside. Please let a little water be brought for your feet. Rest yourselves here under this tree. You know, I've got a tent set up right here by this oak tree. Just have a seat here, and I'll get you a morsel of bread, he calls it. Now, what he ends up providing is much more than a morsel of bread. This was sort of ancient Near Eastern protocol. You're supposed to under-promise and over-deliver. But Abraham takes this to a whole new level. All these seahs of fine flour, I mean, each seah would be many, would be several of those five-pound flour sacks you get at the grocery store. I mean, we're talking about a lot of bread here. Much more than three people would need, but it's a display of lavish welcome, right? Sarah, make an army's worth of bread. And then he runs out and has a calf slaughtered while they're waiting, right? This is his morsel of bread. Come here for a snack. And he's out there slaughtering a calf. These are not people who ate meat with every meal or even every day. And he prepares the entire thing for these visitors while they're waiting. Has it all dressed? Has it all roasted? And he also provides something like yogurt, curds, and milk, verse 8 says, which is kind of a standard side dish. This is a feast. This is Abraham going above and beyond social expectations, even of his day, which already expected that you would be hospitable to strangers and give them more than you might initially offer. Now, as I said, Abraham doesn't initially know who he's dealing with. He didn't know it was the Lord. He realizes there's something unusual going on, not only in the respectful way that he speaks, but the phrasing in verse 5 is a little peculiar. Since you have come to your servant, it's not a smooth phrase. There's something, because of your coming, it indicates that there's something special about this visit. He knows there's a heavenly dimension to what's happening here. Then, in verse 10, when the Lord speaks and repeats the promise of chapter 17, where Abraham knew it was God speaking, now this man sitting here in front of his tent door with his back to an oak tree repeats practically word for word the promise of a son. It's obvious who it is. Then in verse 14, he explicitly identifies himself. Is anything too hard for the Lord, the visitor asks, the chief among the three. And from there on, Abraham, of course, is explicitly acknowledging who he is. Some have looked to these three visitors as an indication of the Trinity. That's not really appropriate. Two of them are what you would simply call angels. They're the two who go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the ones who do their tour ahead of the judgment to confirm the place and its ripeness for judgment. They're the two that Lot meets and takes into his house. It's the third who is himself the Lord, who is an appearing of God. If we were to identify any member of the Trinity here, it would specifically be the second person of the Godhead, as the communication of God, you might say, as the appearing of God. It is the second person of the Trinity that we see throughout the Scriptures, even before he becomes permanently, personally man, before his incarnation, before the time when he will be born of a virgin, when he will grow up as a human being, when he will suffer for us as a human being, having shouldered the law that we are under as a human being, having been crucified, having been resurrected to the right hand of God, where even now as a human being, the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. Before that, he simply appears as a man. And he appears as such in the Old Testament, sometimes as the angel of the Lord, sometimes, as in Joshua 5, as the commander of the Lord's armies, or here, as one among a triumvirate of travelers. Now, I said there was a commendable human response here in each of these episodes, and the commendable thing in verses 1 through 8 is hospitality to strangers. And that is an explicit lesson drawn out for us by the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 13. There we read in verse 2, the Christians are charged, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's talking about Genesis 18. Unfortunately, some Christians, I think, have the idea that Hebrews 13 is talking about angels mixing among us and, you know, you buy some homeless guy McDonald's and you're kind of watching to see if he's got a sparkly thing going on. Maybe he's an angel undercover. The point of Hebrews 13 is not that you should expect angels to be undercover all around us. It's that there was once upon a time a visitation by angels, and in that case, Abraham showed exemplary hospitality. Be like Abraham. That's the point. Be extravagant. Be unexpected. Be gracious. And why should we be so gracious? Well, first of all, because when we have those who are in need of refreshment, in need of hospitality put in front of us, it's an appointment from God. He who has providential control over all people, all things, all actions, has ordained that you would run into this needy person on this day. And like Abraham, it's in part a test to see how you will respond. So we respond that way because of the providence of God, but we also respond because we wish to treat those who are sent to us from the Lord as the Lord. We want to serve men as unto the Lord. What I'm trying to describe here is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is describing Judgment Day and how people will be evaluated. Very appropriate here because Sodom is about to be evaluated for its inhospitality, among other things. And Jesus says of the evaluation day that's coming, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So yeah, hospitality to strangers is an indication of our devotion to the Lord Jesus, and a serious lesson to be gained from Genesis 18. According to the New Testament, it's one of the reasons this story is here. To teach us, like Abraham who entertained angels, to receive as the Lord, even if the people we're dealing with are not themselves angels, not themselves the Lord in the flesh, to receive as the Lord, to receive like the Lord, to receive from the Lord those needy whom he places in our path. Now I said that's a commendable human response. It's an example for us. But the bigger point we're studying this morning is, what is God up to? When Abraham responds with hospitality, what's he responding to? He's responding to the Lord visiting his people, entering into fellowship with his people. engaging in the marvel, the metaphysical and moral marvel of the God of heaven and earth, who alone is righteous and good, putting his feet under the table, so to speak, with his people. And I do say with his people, because keep in mind, we've been studying the life of Abraham and the unfolding of this covenant relationship, this bedrock reality on which Abraham's life is built, but also Israel's life and our life in Christ Jesus. The whole Bible is the story of covenant, of the formalizing, the ratifying of this promissory relationship, right? This dependable relationship. But please, don't lose sight of what that really means. You know, sometimes we look at the ratification ceremony in Genesis 15 and we're fascinated and we're reminded of how Jesus shed his blood ultimately to make those promises come true. And we look at Genesis 17 and we look at the sign of the covenant. We rightly cherish and study that. But a covenant is a formalized relationship. It's a witness. It's like if a husband and wife only ever talked about, looked at, and thought about their wedding day. As important as their wedding day was for creating a context in which they could have a new kind of relationship, they also need to have a relationship. To break bread together, to commune with one another, to spend time with one another. The amazing thing in Genesis 18 is that God drops by in the first place, and that God gives life, experiential life, to the covenant. It's not just an abstraction. It's not just an oath. It's not just a document. It is a formalized relationship. I will be God to you, and you will be my people. What's that look like? Well, that looks like God drawing near to you under the shade of an oak tree. God drawing near to you for fellowship, for blessing, for counsel, for the things we're studying this morning. Remember, Abraham is called not only the father of the faithful, he's called three times in Scripture the friend of God. Genesis 18 is the reason, more than any other passage, why Abraham is called that, the friend of God. He's called that in James chapter 2. In 2 Chronicles 20, which we read as our verse for meditation this morning. And he's called that in Isaiah 41. Where Isaiah is making the point that if we are Abraham's children, part of Abraham's seed, his nation of Israel, so too we can be counted as God's friends. How amazing that we should be called friends of God. The sermon title was intentionally provocative, by the way. How unthinkably casual, in a sense. Not in the flippant sense of casual, but in the intimate, let's have a morsel of bread. Let's have a conversation, proximity, that kind of casualness. How amazing that the Lord would draw near to speak with, to eat with His people, and yet He does in Genesis 18, and yet He continues to do with us, who in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus are ourselves friends of God like Abraham. We've been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. We've been changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. And now, as Jesus says in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Not commandment keeping earns you his friendship, but how do you know you're my friends? You do what I command. We're friends of God, friends of the Lord Jesus. Let us love then his drawing near. Let's not count it a burden. Let's not count it a fearful thing. Oh, the Lord is coming by. The Lord is drawing near to me through the coming of His Holy Spirit or the speaking of His Word or the gathering of His people or the time I spend in prayer. The Lord is drawing near. Oh, how tedious or oh, how blasé. No, the Lord draws near. He tabernacles among us in the flesh of His Son. He lives within us in the presence of His Spirit. He ministers to us as we gather here for the means of grace. The Lord drops by the fellowship with His friends each and every time the church gathers. It's a marvel, a metaphysical and moral marvel. That's the first observation, then. There is a good response by Abraham, an exemplary hospitality, but it's first and foremost God dropping by for fellowship, turning covenants into a verb. Secondly, God drops by for blessing. Here we have the announcement of Sarah's forthcoming conception. It's actually a repetition of the promise God already gave to Abraham in chapter 17, that I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah is eavesdropping. She would have been just a few feet away, listening from inside the tent. And it's not real clear here. There may have been some kind of protocol in terms of Abraham as the figurehead of the family is supposed to be outside waiting upon the guests of honor. And maybe the wife is supposed to be inside. I don't know. All I know is that she was in the tent and thinking she was unnoticed and unseen. But she's listening in on the conversation. And it's very peculiar that they would ask not only about your wife, but that they would already know her name. That's not a normal topic of conversation. While these honored guests, while these strangers are sitting there eating this banquet that's been prepared for them, Abraham, your wife, Sarah. Yeah, we know her name. Where is she? Well, she's there in the tent. And then the Lord says, and you have to understand he's speaking loudly here on purpose, right? Because he makes it clear now that he knows she's in the tent. He's speaking loudly so she can hear. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah thinks she's being very quiet when she laughs in response. You can kind of imagine the response of stifle, right? She's 90. She may not look 90 because she's an exceptionally beautiful woman and all that, but in the text says she's well past the time of bearing children. So she laughs. She's startled. Will I have pleasure? That probably means the pleasure of conceiving a child at my age. But the Lord calls her out on it. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And he gives us this wonderful statement in verse 14, one of those put it on your bathroom mirror statements from the Bible, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He doesn't make idle promises any more than he makes idle threats. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so he reiterates the promise. I will return to you. Sarah will have a son. Now, Sarah denies it. She lies. On top of her disbelief and cynicism, she adds, trying to lie to the Lord. He says, no, you did laugh. Okay, so we're saying, look, God drops by for blessing, right? He's dropping by to communicate to Sarah what he already communicated to Abraham, but either he didn't tell her or she didn't believe him. And so really what he's communicating now is that, Sarah, you will have a son. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you say there was an exemplary human reaction to each of these stories? What's the exemplary human response here if we're getting cynical laughter and we're getting lying to try to cover it up? Well, one minor point of exemplary behavior on Sarah's part is what 1 Peter 3 picks up on when she refers to Abraham as Lord or Master or Boss or however you want to put that. An example of wives submitting to their husbands, 1 Peter 3 calls it, but really that's kind of incidental to the story here. There's something more exemplary here in Sarah's response, and ultimately it's this. It's that it's a response of faith. That's what God's promises are for. They're for believing in. And you say, what faith? How do you know Sarah ever believed in this? Well, I grant you, you've got incredulous laughing. And you've got lying. But listen, if she's going to be holding a baby in her arms a year from now, you do realize this isn't an immaculate conception, right? This is a miraculous conception, but something physical is going to happen within the next few weeks. That's an expression of faith. It's an expression of faith that Abraham and Sarah would do such a thing. And what's more than that, we have a clear statement of Hebrews chapter 11 of the outcome of this conversation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, we are told, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Just as we saw with Abraham, it's hard to pick up on the faith at first reading. The first reaction is not one of faith. But as the words sink in, as the Lord helps her, challenges her, reminds her that nothing is too hard for the Lord, He brings her to faith. And so both her actions and their description in the Bible indicate that not only is Abraham a great father in the faith, but Sarah is a mother in the faith as well. Sarah accepts very soon and believes what she is being told here by the appearance of the Lord. So too, brothers and sisters, our faith is based on a knowledge not only of the grace but also of the power of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's literally, is anything too marvelous or befuddling for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not the birth of a baby to a 90-year-old woman, not the birth of a baby to a virgin. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not the framing of the heavens and the earth in the first place, not the parting of the Red Sea or the bringing of plagues, not even the gospel itself, the redemption of sinners, is too hard for the Lord. In fact, very similar language occurs in Zechariah, using one of those moments where the Old Testament's talking about the return of Israel from exile, but it's kind of prefiguring the gospel deliverance whereby we are all brought home to Zion. Zechariah uses the same kind of language to describe it. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, that is, if it is befuddling, if it is too hard in the sight of the remnants of the people of these late days, should it be marvelous, too hard, befuddling in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." We are given the same challenge, the same invitation, the same basis for faith as was extended to Sarah. And so let us, as her children, as well as Abraham's children, exercise the kind of faith that she shortly hereafter, at least, will demonstrate. So God drops by for fellowship, which is responded to with hospitality. God drops by for blessing, which is responded to first with unbelief, but then with belief. And lastly, God drops by to visit the tents of His covenant people for discussion. This is a strange conversation, isn't it, in the second half of this chapter? I mean, they're getting up to leave, and two of the men go on down the road, down that small road into the Dead Sea Valley. You don't know exactly where Sodom was, but they're headed off somewhere to the east. And the Lord Himself, the chief of the three, remains behind, first deliberating within Himself about whether He should bring this up with Abraham, and then deliberating with Abraham about what will happen to Sodom. And you've got some big themes that are brought up here, like the justice of God, right? Verse 20 depicts God as a judge who is careful in judgment. It depicts Him in human terms, what you sometimes call an anthropomorphism, going down to investigate as if He didn't already know, sort of like He goes down to see the commotion at Babel back in chapter 11. But the point is, He is a just God. He does what is just, as Abram confirms in verse 25. The judge of all the earth does what is right. There's a theme of justice. There's a theme of mercy. God repeatedly offers to spare Sodom on certain conditions. And there's also a lot of details here that I would encourage you not to get too distracted by. I mean, sometimes we want to get into the numbers here and, you know, what's the quantity of righteous people that it takes, and does this have anything to do with 10 Jews being needed to found a synagogue in a city, and what's the ratio of righteous to unrighteous before the Lord gives up on a place? And what if Abraham had asked for a smaller quantity? And, you know, are these 10 people that are hypothetically there supposed to be to reform and influence the rest? Or is it because the Lord loves the righteous that much more than He cares about judging the... Listen, you can drive yourself nuts going into all those kinds of distracting details. Please focus on what's happening. In this moment, in the second half of Genesis 18, what's happening is a discussion. It's a conference. It's captured best in verses 17 through 19, where the Lord is thinking. He says, "Shall I hide?" And the answer obviously is no. I will not hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. seeing that Abraham will be great, he'll be blessed, he'll pass down the covenant to his children, and so forth. But there's the point, because I'm in covenant with God, because Abraham is special to me, I will reveal my plans to him, I will unfold my purposes, you see, I will reveal the mystery of what has not yet happened, and I will also listen to him as I give him the opportunity. Indeed, God here is inviting Abraham to intercede and respond, prompting him, if you will, as he stands there in the road, in verse 22. Much as Moses is prompted to intercede at Mount Sinai when Israel has sinned. The Lord is entering into conversation. He's entering into deliberation with his covenant friend. Those ideas seem strange to you? That God would take into confidence a human being. Well, that's something of what it means to be the friend of God. And indeed, the New Testament is replete with reminders that the Lord has done exactly that for us. Disclosing to us the mystery, the plan hidden for the ages, telling us what he's doing behind the scenes, what he's accomplished in Jesus, what kind of warfare is happening, and where it's all headed. You have amazing insight. God has taken you into his confidence, Christian, about what his plans for salvation and judgment are. And it should not be strange to you either that the Lord listens to intercession. We sometimes have a shallow and erroneous theology of prayer. We're basically fatalists. Well, God's going to do whatever he's going to do. So whatever I pray can't possibly have an impact on that. No. Don't get yourself tangled up in the fact that God is sovereign and outside time and has appointed whatsoever comes to pass. Don't get yourself tangled up in the fact that, yes, God knew this conversation was going to happen before it happened and how he was going to use Abraham's prayer and how he was going to prompt him to intercede and whether he'd say yes or no to this point or that. God knew all that. God prompted all that. God controlled all that. I know. And so it is with our prayers. But the Lord uses as secondary means your prayers, just as he uses everything. Cause and effect within the sphere of this world, on this level of reality, if you will. He uses these means to implement his will. So please don't poison your theology of prayer by imagining that God doesn't listen and that God doesn't interact with what you have to ask of him and that God isn't using yeses and nos to your prayers to govern his interactions. Implement his plans for you and for the people around you. Well, the exemplary human response here then, while there is great statement of theology, acknowledgement of God's justice and mercy, the exemplary human response to Abraham being treated like a friend, I will not hide from him my plans, I'll take him into my confidence, I'll listen to what he has to say. The great response is intercessory prayer. Call it haggling, you can call it being importunate, whatever you want to call it. But there is great humility in this prayer, right? Verse 27 says, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Our larger catechism cites that very verse when it tells us, in answer to the catechism question, how are we to pray? It says, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, deep sense of our own unworthiness and necessities and sins. With humble submission to his will, it goes on to say. And it cites this verse. He shows us humble prayer, but intercessory prayer, pleading prayer, and an intercession that also appeals to the character of God, citing his justice, citing his mercy. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Please pay attention to what Abraham's doing here. Abraham is not saying, yeah, Sodom's probably in trouble. You're not going to like what you find. But you know what? It's just not nice for you to go down there and judge them. That would be overreacting. That's mean. I don't want you to. Is that the basis of Abraham's intercessory prayer? That's not what I want. That's going to make my life complicated. I don't think you know what you're doing. I don't think that's fair. I think you're being too severe. I think the justice of God is too scary and icky. He doesn't quibble with God's plans or with God's character. He doesn't plead himself or his circumstances. He pleads God's character. He affirms the nature of God as just and as merciful and as truthful. He affirms the works of God and the plans of God, and still he pleads boldly and he pleads repeatedly. For his own family, yes, he's got family down there, but also for the lost. He's pleading for the whole city. If the Lord is willing, as it turns out, the Lord is willing to extract Lot, but he's not willing to spare the entire city. But Abraham is interceding here for the wicked, interceding for the lost, because Abraham knows judgment is coming. He knows that if the Lord's angels are down there right now, investigating Sodom, finding out for sure for the public, not that God didn't know, but for the public record what Sodomites are like, he knows judgment's not far off. And with a view of the coming judgment of the Lord, he pleads with the Lord before it happens. Look, brothers and sisters, as you and I enjoy fellowship with God, as we have access, as we have his ear, you see, like Abraham does standing at the crossroads by Hebron, if we have the ear of God, how will you use it? How will you use this privilege of coming to the throne room? Do you need, like Esther, to be reminded? Have you come into the kingdom? You've got royal access for a moment like this. Use it to intercede. Use it to plead for the lost while there is opportunity. Who knows if the Lord will relent or delay or extend his mercy to this person or to that person. Use your throne room access. Use your friendship with God to call on his character and ask him for those in danger of judgment, like Lot and the rest of them down in Sodom, to be spared. Intercede for the lost, brothers and sisters, with boldness and with urgency, not with some kind of fatalistic confusion. Appeal to God's character. Appeal to his mercy, which he affirms for us in Scripture, that he delights when people come to faith and repentance. Appeal to his justice, even. You say, appeal to his justice. Yes, his justice as satisfied at the cross. He is now, for those who call on him through Christ Jesus, faithful and just to forgive us our sins, according to 1 John. Appeal to him on the basis of his truth, that there would be a day of opportunity, that this would be a time of the pouring out of his Spirit. Lord, make it so and make it visible to all the people. Lord, please. Appeal to him on the basis, ultimately, of his Son. There is nothing dearer to the Lord than his own Son, whose blood has been shed for sinners, whose own passionate desire was to gather together even the rebellious under his wings. Plead to him on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' desire, and Jesus' own glory. Lord, save the lost, that there might be more people to thank him, more people to praise him and to sing to him and to cast their crowns at his throne on the last day. Appeal to God on the basis of God's own character for the lost. That kind of intercessory prayer is the exemplary human response in Genesis 18. So God drops by, astonishingly enough, for fellowship. And he receives hospitality from Abraham. God drops by, astonishingly enough, to personally affirm his promises for Sarah and to challenge her to believe them. And she does respond in faith. And God drops by for a discussion with his people, that God would listen to us, that God would talk. Do you realize the amazingness of what this is? As we even now are gathered here, God is doing this. He's talking to us. He's listening to us. The ear of the sovereign of the universe is open to you. And here the response is intercession. So God drops by. Covenant comes alive. And there's a breathing relationship in very vivid terms. The Lord drops by not to curse and destroy as he will do to the rebellious Sodomites in the next chapter, but rather to bless those who are in covenant with him. He drops by to eat and spend time with and to bless and to help and to confer with his people. So he did with Abraham. So, thanks to the Lord Jesus, he does with us. Let's never underestimate the privileges of being called friends of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who are we that you are mindful of us? How glad we are that you set your love upon us, that you redeemed us through Christ, and that you do not hold us at arm's length, but draw near to us. Heavenly Father, teach us to respond with righteousness and with faith, and by exhibiting something of your own character, as we ask you, Lord, to have mercy not just on us, but on those who so desperately need you, even the lost who are facing judgment. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.